On Friday morning, Matt Galloway on The Current on CBC Radio at the end of The Current, which is a weekly news program that runs from 8:30 till 10 o'clock throughout Monday through Friday. He had several panelists who were on who were discussing the very state of the federal government and of current politics. And as he had his guests, they were talking about late-stage governments in terms of what happens with late-stage governments when governments have been in power for a long period of time. And two things that the columnists, generally CBC, tends to be very sympathetic to certain political persuasion, but two critiques actually came out from the panelists on CBC, which I thought was very interesting. The first was that they were pointing out that the federal government had recently appointed an interim ethics commissioner who had been quick to resign because of a conflict of interest. She was fully qualified and able to be in the position, but was the sister-in-law of a cabinet minister, to which the columnist said, "We're scratching our heads. We don't understand why the government would put someone with such family connections to the government in a position that is so absolutely crucial that they be above board, that they be above reproach." That there have been many cases where the ethics commissioner or others have to be called upon to determine decisions of the ethics of the government and make judgments. And so when you have family members who are in government, it makes no sense at all. How can you be impartial? And the second critique that they offered was of our prime minister, who has been critiqued by his own party members for taking vacations as gifts. He's done this several times by fairly wealthy individuals, and the columnists even said it's as though he doesn't care anymore about what people think, to take gifts that are worth thousands of dollars and to go on vacation. Now, lest you think I'm merely critiquing one side of the political spectrum, this happens all across the political spectrum. It doesn't matter if it's left or right. The reality is that as people get into power, as they grow in their understandings of power, as they're more in power, what they are tempted to do is to think that somehow they're above the very law that they have been entrusted to create and to bring about for the good of society. And governments and officials in government often do this. Not all politicians are like this, and we see many upstanding politicians who keep their word, who are full of integrity, who walk above reproach. But there is a distinct temptation that comes when you've got power, that you somehow think that you have an entitlement. Now, the book of Proverbs, we've been seeing that it's a manual for future monarchs. That's what Bruce Malchow calls this book. And he really outlines how this book has been designed to prepare a sense of leadership for the future. And as we go through this book, what we find is that there is increasing negativity. That it starts off well with the son, who, when he's young in the home in chapters 1 through 9, he's given some very positive directions, but some very clear warnings. But as we've moved from chapter 10 through 15, where there's many statements of black and white, and then more nuanced sayings through chapters 16 through 22, now we get to a section here, this full section, which is a new section in Proverbs that actually takes up the wisdom of others, and it points out that there are real dangers that as this son is advancing in his career, as he's moved out of the house, as he is discerning the world, and now it seems as though he's growing in influence with political leaders. There's this increased skepticism about how power often is used and how people function when they get power. Proverbs here, you'll notice that in these verses, it says in verse 20, "Have I not written for you 30 sayings?" And these 30 sayings, we need to comment a little bit about this, just because some of you might dig into this passage and have bigger questions. But many of these sayings that come in chapter 22 through chapter 23, verse 11, are actually very similar sayings to that of the Egyptian writer Amenemope. And his writings, there are 30 chapters of Amenemope, and many of these things are actually almost direct quotations from this Egyptian literature. And for some people, they get bothered by that. Is Solomon a plagiarist? What about integrity here for this passage? What does it mean to be above reproach? Well, certainly we know that Solomon was a very wise man. We're told in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 1, that he married an Egyptian princess and that he made a peace treaty, an alliance with the Pharaoh of Egypt. So it should be no surprise then that Solomon had this great understanding of wisdom, and that when people gathered together the wisdom of Solomon, that certainly had been gathered from many sources, that it wasn't merely Solomon alone who had received all wisdom from God, but Solomon had been given a wise and discerning mind to pull in this wisdom. And yet the increased negativity of this book, as it moves with greater concern about an abuse of power, ought to remind us of Solomon's downfall, that while he started off so well, that he, like his father, abused power in horrendous ways. How do we keep power from going to our head? How do you keep power from going to your, and the last word there of the title of my slide did not make it on there for some reason. If you want to know where power is going, it can go to your head. That's where it tends to go. Hopefully my other slides are good. It sometimes changes when you go from one computer to another. I want us to see five things that help us to see the wisdom of Christ. So five things this morning from the book of Proverbs here, chapter 22. The first is that what we are called to do is we are called to internalize wisdom to answer others. So this is the first thing that really is being laid out here. We get this new section. You'll see it in your Bibles. Many of your Bibles will say words of the wise, which is an indication that there are sayings that Solomon has pulled from elsewhere. They're from this Egyptian source in many respects. And it begins with this call that's happened over and over in chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 7. Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise. And this section begins with this instruction, this education that happens again. It's a call, it says, to apply your heart to knowledge. And just as Moses had said to the people in Deuteronomy 6, what I want you to do is I want you to take the words of the law and I want you to write them and I want you to put them in boxes on your forehead and on your wrist. I want you to write them on your door frames of your homes. I want you to remember my word. Hear what we are told in verse 18 is that the words of wisdom are not merely to be written externally, but do you see what it says there in verse 18? That if you apply your heart to knowledge and wisdom, it will be pleasant for you to keep them within you. Literally, that you'd keep them in your stomach is what the Hebrew says. That you're going to eat these words. Just as Jeremiah would eat the words of God, and just as John would be instructed to eat the words of God, these words are intended to be ingested into you so that they're not external words, but they're words of the heart. They're words that are written on your heart, that you would internalize and take to into your very being what these words are. And why are you to internalize these words? We're told in verse 19, the purpose of internalizing God's words is that your trust may be in the Lord. And this word, we see it in the second half of verse 19. It says, I have made them known to you, even to you, that they've been written for you. They've been instructed. These are the sacred writings that have been given to you from very youth, that the revelation of God has been given so that you would not just have a book and that you would just take that book, but that you would eat this book, that you would devour this book, that you would take it in, and that it would begin to shape you. It would shape your life. It would shape who you are. And as this book would shape you, it would be given to you so that verse 21, that you would be able to give a true answer to those who sent you. And this is what is needed. That if you're going to live a countercultural life where power doesn't go to your head, then what you need is you need the words of God internalized in you so that when the day comes, when abuse of power happens, and you function in a way that is different than others, you have a reason, an answer for the hope that has been given to you. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, that you ought to be prepared, that you ought to have an answer for the reason of the hope that you have within you. And the reason we have the hope within us is that we trust in the Lord, as verse 19 says, and we have internalized His word. It's shaped our lives so that we might live out His truth. So the first thing then, we got to move quickly this morning. Last week I didn't move fast enough, so we're going to move quickly this morning. What I want us to see then is by internalizing these words, the second thing is that it starts to create skill. And we're told of what that skill is. It's a skillful use of wealth. That what we're told in this next section is really the instruction around wealth. We know it's a section because verse 22 starts with, "Do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate, for the Lord will plead their cause." And if you go to chapter 23, verse 11, what you find, or chapter 23, verse 10, "Do not move an ancient landmark or enter the fields of the fatherless, for their Redeemer is strong and he will plead their cause against you." So here are two bookends, the pleading the cause. And in this we have this example. First, not robbing the poor, as chapter 22:22 says. In chapter 23, verse 10 and 11, don't move the ancient boundary markers. Now, today we're so used to having everything digital and produced that we think it would be strange for you to move a landmark because there's surveys that are done. But in the ancient world, a stone would have been set up in a specific place, and it would be very easy for you just to go and nudge a stone and expand your boundary, decrease your neighbor's, without anyone ever knowing. And you could steal land by just simply moving things in a subtle way. And yet here, what Solomon commends and what we are told is that what we need to act in such ways that we remember that God pleads the case of the poor and he defends the rights of the individual. He defends their belongings, he defends their land, he defends their property. And that God is the owner of all things, and because God is the owner of all things, it's not for ours to choose and pick and take as we would want. It's not ours to use power to rob the poor. And in this section, we have 10 sayings, 9 that are negative, which in the Hebrew, they say, "Do not." You'll see this in English, for example, in verse 22. "Do not rob the poor." Or we see that in verse 28, "Do not move the ancient landmark." Chapter 23, verse 3, "Do not desire his delicacies." Verse 6, "Do not eat the bread of a man who is stingy." There are, of the 30 sayings that are started, these 10 here are that are listed. 9 are negative, and they are warnings about associating with people who will use their mouth in manipulative ways to take advantage of the poor, to get what they want, to use their power for their advantage so that they become wealthier at the expense of those who are defenseless. This is the caution, and the caution has 9 negatives and 1 positive. And the temptation is that people will use power, and when they get power, they get a taste for wealth, and when they get a taste for wealth, they feel a sense of entitlement. They're more than glad to use taxpayers' dollars for their personal benefit. They're more than glad to use their workplace and take advantage of the good benefits that a company gives so that they can be more comfortable. I feel justified in doing this. I work so hard. I don't get paid enough. And yet the Lord says to us that this is not how we are to practice. In fact, the way that people will use power is that they'll use power even to manipulate. We see this in chapter 23. Look at the first 8 verses. When it talks about sitting down with a ruler, it says in verse 1, "Be careful what's set before you." Because there's this temptation that if you start to desire his delicacies and you don't toil to acquire wealth, what will happen is that you'll find that there's a knife to your throat. That people are generous. But why are they generous? Are they trying to get something from you? Are they trying to manipulate you to get something from you? As Christians, we need to be mindful of this too. I've seen this happen in churches over and over and over. where what happens is that we grow comfortable with one another, and then someone's deceptive heart can easily persuade you to be investing with them, to be a part of their business with them. And if you don't do due diligence as a Christian, that what you can find is that even someone who belongs to the same church as you ends up taking advantage of you. And so there's a caution here that when someone has power, then when someone has influence, don't be persuaded just because they give you good food. That's what verses 1 through 3 say, as well as verses 6 through 8. Eat and drink, he says to you, verse 7, but his heart is not with you. And so we have to have this wise caution, even as believers among believers, that we function in a world where there is lots of deception that goes on, and that we need to be careful and wise and shrewd, and that we dare not allow someone else's power to influence us in such a way that we are manipulated. Because power, as Solomon knows so well, and as the collectors of these Proverbs who have put them together know so well, they remind us that all these things are like verse 5 says, that when your eyes light on it, it's gone, for suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. It's fleeting. And people can use power in ways that take advantage of you and cause you great difficulty. And so even as you're rising in influence and rising in power, and even as you rise in privileges in your workplace, we have to be shrewd. We have to be shrewd people who are very aware that this is a world, a Genesis 3 world, where sin has corrupted all things. And so we function in ways where we're mindful. We're mindful that integrity needs to be practiced on a day-to-day-to-day level. But it requires us having open eyes and great wisdom. And the reason for this is that wealth can easily be squandered. Chapter 22, verses 26 and 27. Be not one of those who gives pledges, who put up security for debts. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should your bed be taken from under you? If you're not wise about your finances, you'll find that it's just taken away from you. It does require an incredible shrewdness, which is what Proverbs is reminding us. That when you are given power and you have the ability to accumulate wealth, the temptation is for more. And in the temptation for more, don't be persuaded by other people's wealth just because they're wealthy, and don't use your wealth in a way that takes advantage of others. You see, Jesus understood that what we need to do is that we need to be wise, and he would tell the story of the people who were given the talents. One man was given 5, another man 2, and another man 1. And the one who had invested and worked hard and the one with his 5, and the one who had invested and worked hard with his 2, they had doubled their resources, but the man who had 1 had hid the talent because he was afraid of what his master would say. What Proverbs here commends, there are the 9 negative statements, but there is one positive statement, and that's in verse 29. It says, do you see a man skillful in his work? He'll stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. When we are shrewd and wise, when we invest wisely, when we are discerning about people, and we understand how to use wealth in the right way, not to abuse power, but to serve. What Proverbs says here is that when you see a person who's skillful with his wealth, skillful in his work, working hard, working diligently, being a faithful employer who maybe is rising in promotion, and this person is getting a promotion. You can see that here. Do you see a man skillful in his work? Where will he stand? This is the son who started off in the home in Proverbs 1 through 9, and now he's being prepared to stand before kings. He's getting ready to have a great political influence. And so, of course, what the father wants to say is, you got to be careful. Money can corrupt you. And you cannot serve both God and money, as Jesus would say. Which means that if we are going to be skillful, the third thing that I want us to see is that you have to give your heart to discipline. In verse 12, if we start, this section really begins at verse 12. What you can see in verse 12, verse 15, verse 16, verse 19, and again in verse 26 is the word heart is repeated over and over. We partner together with West London Alliance and Jacqueline Street Alliance to host the Kaporis Conference. And this past year, we had Craig Troxell from California come out and speak about the heart. And what he reminded us about the heart is that the heart in Hebrew thought encompasses the mind, the feelings, and the desires. In other words, it encompasses your whole, the whole of your being. And so when we are talking about applying, as verse 12 says, apply your heart to instruction and your ear to the words of knowledge, what we are being told here is that we are to discipline our mind, our feelings, and our desires so that they align with what God desires and what God has commanded is good, that we would resist what is evil and we would embrace what is good. It's an instruction that needs to be applied, verse 12. Verse 19, it's a way for your life. It's for all of life, as verse 19 suggests. The two-path theology of Proverbs. There's a way that is right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. Or there's a way that leads to life. And what Proverbs here is commending is disciplining yourself. Paul will say this in 1 Timothy 4, 7. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. That when we set our desires and our affections in a way that are Godward, that are heavenward, that what we will find is that we have several commands here that are given. There are really three senses, three temptations that are profound that affect people, especially people who have power. Notice the three. They start in verse 19. Often we get this instruction, hear my son and be wise. Direct your heart in the way. What does it tell us? Verse 20, be not among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty and slumber will clothe them with rags. In other words, be careful about the people who have power who don't know how to use power. And when you're around people who use power in manipulative ways or in abusive ways, it's tempting to come alongside them and ride their coattails. But what Proverbs says is, be not among them. Don't be associating with these people who indulge themselves. There's a real danger there. And the danger is that it results in ruin and poverty, as verse 21 says. The second temptation that's mentioned comes up in verse 26, as he says again, my son, give me your heart and your eyes, observe my ways. For a prostitute is a deep pit, an adulteress is a narrow well. She lies in wait like a robber and increases the traitors among mankind. And here what we have is the reminder of sexual temptation, that the very power that comes. There is so much discussion today about power and sexual dynamics. And it's appropriate because it's been so abused. People use their power and their influence in ways sexually over others. The entire Me Too movement has been a response to this. It's a response to the abuse of power. It's about understanding that sexuality is incredibly vulnerable. And the Bible understands this too. It understands this, and Solomon understands this well because his very own father abused his power. We know this from 2 Samuel 11. That David, when he was, it says in 2 Samuel 11, verse 1, that it was the time of year, it was the spring, when kings go off to war. And where was David? He was in his palace. And it was in the evening, and he was up in the upper courtyard of his palace, able to look down. He was able to overview things. And there we are told, in 2 Samuel 11, he saw a woman who was washing ceremonially. She was going through her ritual cleansing. She was bathing in what she thought was a private atmosphere. And David saw her, and she was beautiful, and he, 2 Samuel says, he took her. In other words, he abused his power. He took advantage of the fact that, number one, he should have been off to war, doing what a king should be doing. He wasn't doing his job. Number two, he was strolling around the palace in comfort and ease. And number three, he used his power to say, go get that woman. And he took her for himself. She became pregnant, and an entire disaster unfolds. It results in one of David's closest men, Uriah, the husband of this woman, being killed in battle by David's orders. But even more than that, what happens after that is even more tragic. This child that is born to David and Bathsheba dies, and then David's children run amok sexually. And it's as though David doesn't know how to address his very own sons about their abuse of power in terms of sexual ethics. You see, having power is not just about influence, it's also about how we use it, whether it's with money or sexuality. The third aspect of the temptation that comes along with power, we see this in verses 29 through 35, is the temptation to drunkenness. Who has woe, who has sorrow, who has strife, who has complaining, who has wounds without cause, who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine, those who try mixed wine, do not look at wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. And here, what we have is the temptation that what you can find is that you can find satisfaction in a bottle. And that satisfaction in a bottle, it is only temporary, because it says in verse 32, in the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. You'll be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, you'll say, but I wasn't hurt. They beat me, but I didn't feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. Yeah, it is humorous, right? Because this is what people do. I'm just going to have one more. So I'm going to cope with my pain. I've abused my power, and so how am I going to cope with it? Am I going to repent? Or am I going to have another drink? The danger, Proverbs doesn't say alcohol is wrong. What Proverbs says is that alcohol has to be under the discipline. Just like sexuality has to be under a discipline, just like who you have as friends needs to be disciplined by you, so does alcohol. That alcohol has to be something that you control, otherwise it will control you. That you'll end up being controlled by it. And that instead of using your power in the right way, the very thing that is God-given as an enjoyment, you will abuse. It distorts sight and words, as Proverbs 23, verses 32 through 35 say. Which is why this section ends in chapter 24, verses 1 and 2 with a caution. It ends with this caution. Don't envy people who abuse power, evil men, nor your desire to be with them, for their what? Their heart. This is the word that's been used over and over in this section, their heart. Their hearts devise violence. And it's the exact opposite of how this section began. That you can either apply your heart to wisdom and you can be a wise person who grows in wisdom and who grows in life, or your heart can be shaped by violence and trouble and you become a person who is reflective of a heart that has not been disciplined for the purpose of godliness. So if you're going to stand and not abuse power, the fourth thing that we need to see here this morning is that you're going to face adversity, and so you need to be strengthened for adversity. This is what verses 3 of chapter 24 through 12 are really speaking about. It speaks about by wisdom a house is built. And we know from Proverbs 9 that when it's talking about building a house, it's not talking about a literal house. What it's talking about is a metaphorical house. It's talking about building the kind of life that is rooted on wisdom. That what you need to do is, number one, you need to be strengthened, and number two, you need to prepare for adversity. We are so typically used to suffering and then finding strength. We do this with physiotherapy, don't we? That you realize you got to get in shape after you're injured. You've hurt yourself, and then you've got to go through the strengthening exercises. But Paul says to Timothy, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And the reason for that is that wisdom is better if you build your life in the good times when you don't face temptation. If you build your life on wisdom, then when the tough times comes, you've already prepared yourself. You have built a house with wisdom. You've got understanding. You're established. And what are the rooms filled with? We're told in verse 4, all precious and pleasant riches. But Proverbs has said that it is not riches and gold that satisfy, but wisdom is better than gold and silver. It said that in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Proverbs 8, verses 8 and 9, Proverbs 16, 16, Proverbs 22, 1 and 2. Over and over, Proverbs just keeps saying, wisdom is better than riches. So build your house on the thing that is really rich, wisdom. Build your life so that before you face temptation, that you're fortified and you're strong, that you're able to withstand in that day of adversity. Because the day of adversity will come. We're told that in verse 10. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. The purpose that you've been given this opportunity to be strengthened during good times is what happens in verses 11 and 12. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you are going to stand in the cause of the poor, in the cause of the disadvantaged, in the cause of those who have been abused by power, it's going to be a countercultural position in which you stand, in which you're going to need a lot of strength, a lot of power. One woman that I really respect, a fellow seminarian, Rachel Den Hollander, I've spoken of her before, a young woman who was a gymnast in the U.S. gymnastics program, who was abused by Larry Nassar, her coach. And Larry Nassar had abused many young U.S. female gymnasts. Rachel would go on to become a lawyer, and she would use her influence to defend the cause of so many who had been in the U.S. gym program and who had been abused. But don't think that it's merely heroic and that she shines as a light. She has been attacked over and over. And the only way that you can handle that is if you are strengthened in the good times and fortified in your soul so that you can stand in the day of evil. This is why Paul will say in Ephesians 6 that what you are to do is you're to stand. And when all the arrows of hell are flying at you, stand firm. You got to prepare to stand firm, to put your feet down solid and be ready. That to live a countercultural life, which we need to embrace as Christians, not just pastors, but all of us as believers, in a world where we are facing incredible difficulties, where your understanding of sexual ethics in this day is going to be countercultural, and where a neighbor 10, 15 years ago might have thought, oh, my next door neighbor's a Christian, this isn't a bad thing. Today they think, my next door neighbor's a Christian, they're a bigot. Then we need to learn to stand firm now. We've got to stand firm. We've got to learn to stand firm now because the day of adversity comes. And then when the day of adversity comes, if you are weak and you have not prepared, then verse 10 says, if you're faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. You can't stand for those who need to be rescued. You can't stand with the widow and the orphan. But if you learn now, you can rescue those who are being taken away to death. And so Proverbs here commends that we be strengthened. And the fifth thing that it commends, then, in light of all of this, I should say one last thing about that before we talk about the blessed future. The thing that enables us to stand, verse 12, is that God is the one, the end of verse 12, it says, He will keep watch over your soul. And won't He repay people according to their deeds, their works? This is what God says throughout the scriptures, is that people will be repaid according to what they have done. And every evil deed will be accounted for. Romans 2, verse 6, that God will judge. God will bring His vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And so in light of that, we don't have to repay, but we can stand firm and we can trust because why? We are living for the blessed future. This is the fifth thing that I want us to see before we see the glory, the wisdom of Christ. This last section begins in verse 13. It goes down to 22. It starts with my son, it ends with my son, and then there are three commands, which indicates that this is another section. I'm telling you this because I want you to see how Proverbs works, right? Like, Proverbs isn't just a book that's thrown together. It's very intentionally designed. So it's got these words to a son at the beginning and the end, and it's got three commands. And the three commands that are given are really to follow the Lord for your future. Because when you follow the Lord for your future, the word future is used in verse 14 and verse 20. When you follow the Lord for your future, we're told in verse 14, you have hope. But the wicked, verse 20, has no future, because the lamp of the wicked will be put out. So what are we to do when we see people who abuse power? Verse 15, lie not in wait as a wicked man. Verse 17, do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Verse 19, fret not yourself because of evildoers. It's easy to gloat over bad people falling and to go, yes, they finally got what was coming to them. But do you see what Proverbs actually says about that type of attitude? If we are people who gloat when people fall, even wicked people, do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from him. This is why the entire language about hating politicians should never be on the lips of a Christian. This whole thing about, let's go, Brandon, a Christian should never be a part of that. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, I'm glad you don't know what I'm talking about. I really am. Or, and I'm going to be very careful here, this whole saying of F. Trudeau, God forbid, that should never be spoken by anyone. Rejoicing in people's downfall, that the Lord actually says that this is despicable. These are things that should not be among believers, ever. That what is intended is that we're to be the kind of people, as verse 21 it speaks of. It says, my son, fear the Lord and the king, and do not join with those who do otherwise. For disaster will arise suddenly from them, and who knows the ruin that will come from both. You see, God is the one who judges. And the blessed future that we have is not in the short term by looking, oh my goodness, how terrible this world is. It's going to hell in a handbasket. It's trusting that God's got the future. As chapter 22, verse 1 says, the king, is his heart is in the hand of the Lord like water is in a water course. God's sovereign, he's got it, he rules. But that doesn't mean that we just stand back passively and do nothing. It means that we work hard, we be faithful, we love, we watch what we say, we're careful with our money, we are mindful of who we are and who we associate with, and we work for the good of the world. And that's a countercultural idea today. It's absolutely crazy to live your life in a way that says, here is how I'm going to live. Because when you start to live this way, what you find is that you see the wisdom of Christ. When Jesus came to this world, when he came among us, he came from all power. When you want to talk about power, Jesus had all power. He never surrendered his power. He was always fully God. He always had the divinity of power at his right hand. He never surrendered it. Not once as God did he surrender it. And yet, what did Jesus do? We are told in Luke 2 that even as a boy, that he grew in wisdom, in stature, and in favor with God and with men. And he saw how the religious leaders of his day abused power. And in light of the abuse of that power, what did he do? He said, woe to you, you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give commands to people and you make them a convert, and then you add burden upon them, Jesus would say in Matthew 23. You don't lighten their load. My load is easy. My burden is light. But you just weigh people down. You make it harder. He saw the abuse of power, and when he came, what did he say he came to do? He would say this in Mark 10:45, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." In other words, Jesus did not come so that people would sit hand and foot waiting upon him. Rather, he came to wash feet, dusty, dirty feet. He came to show what power looks like to the marginalized, to those who have been downtrodden. He came and he lifted up the tax collector and the woman, and he lifted up the prostitute, and he called them to a better life with a better future by repentance and faith, by fearing the Lord. And in doing that, just as he prepared himself for 30 years before he went into the ministry, he prepared himself with the very word of God, growing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and favor with men, so that when he began his ministry, the very first thing that Matthew tells us about his ministry is that he went into the wilderness for 40 days, and there he was tempted by the devil. And how did he resist the temptation of power? Turn this stone into bread. Jump off the temple and call out for angels to rescue you. You can have all the kingdoms of this world. And how did he resist that temptation? Time after time after time. Don't you know it is written? He went back to the very word of God over and over because he had fortified himself with the wisdom of God. And in fortifying himself, he had internalized as the man Jesus Christ. He had internalized the wisdom of God so that he could stand in the day of trouble. And then when all of his adversaries came against him, when all hell broke loose, as he stood for defending the cause of the poor and the needy, to come and to rescue those who were in prison and who were in bondage to sin and in slavery, when all hell came against him, when his own people opposed him, when everything was against him, he could stand in the day of difficulty. And he could stand in the day of difficulty because he had been fortified by the wisdom of God so that he could rescue those who are being taken away to death and hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter, as Proverbs 24:11 says. And do you know what he's done for us? The passage that Aaron read this morning is our call to worship. And just before that, it says that he has given us wisdom. He has lavished, Ephesians 1 verse 8 says, he's lavished upon us all wisdom and understanding. And as Aaron read this morning from Ephesians 1:17, he has given us a spirit of wisdom and revelation. In other words, he's given us his very word so that we would internalize these things and be able to apply them to our lives with the resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead. That's the power that he's given you so that you can go and serve the world to be a blessing and to be good, so that you can walk in wisdom, as Paul says in Ephesians 5:15, and that you can walk with wisdom towards outsiders or non-Christians, as Paul will say to the Colossians in Colossians 4 verse 5. And that not only does he give us this wisdom to walk before people, but he gives us this wisdom, he says in Ephesians 3:10, so that we might be a display of God's wisdom, even to angels and demons, so that every day, obedience is your greatest act of spiritual warfare. That's your greatest act of fighting against the devil. You see, because what Jesus said is that he didn't come to be served, but to serve. And he doesn't need to take fancy vacations or to appoint people to specific positions of power so that when the ethics questions comes, that he can avoid the problems. But Jesus said, it is better to give than to receive. And by giving of our lives and of giving to others, we show the greatest display of how power doesn't go to our head, but it goes to the world for their good. So let's pray. Lord, we need you to be our vision. We need you to be our wisdom. We need you to be our true word. We need you, O Lord, so that in a day and age where people take and abuse power, that if you would give us and grant us privilege and power, that we would use it in a way that shows Our God is not ourselves, but it is you, the God in heaven, who rules over all. So help us to rule. Help us to serve. And just as this young man has in Proverbs was preparing to stand before kings and princes, would you raise up people in this room who will stand before leaders here, who will be like Joseph, who will be like Daniel, who will serve and use power for your honor and glory and for the good of the world. Be our wisdom, Lord, our true word. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.